Welcome to the Council of Trent podcast, a production of Catholic Answers.
Hello, I'm Trent Horn, an apologist and speaker with Catholic Answers. And today we're speaking with Patrick Madrid, a Catholic apologist and national speaker who's been active for more than 25 years. He's the author of 19 books that have sold a combined 900,000 copies worldwide. Patrick grew up in Southern California as a lifelong Catholic and earned a Bachelor of Philosophy degree and a Master of the Arts degree in theology from the Pontifical College of Josephinum in Columbus, Ohio. Patrick currently serves as an adjunct professor of theology at both Franciscan University of Steubenville and Holy Apostles College and Seminary, and is a research fellow of the St. Paul Center for Biblical Studies. One of the books that Patrick has written is called Any Friend of God's is a Friend of Mine, a Biblical and Historical Explanation of the Catholic Doctrine of the Communion of Saints. Patrick is with us today, and we're going to dive into this subject of the saints, an integral part of the Catholic Church. So, Patrick, welcome.
Hey, Trent. Yeah, thank you for having me. It's a great topic to be talking about.
Well, wonderful. Well, why don't we jump right into it then? Because I know that for many non-Catholics, and when Catholics speak to non-Catholics, this issue comes up as sort of a stumbling block, that Catholics seem to be all about the saints. They have a saint for everything, it seems like. So what exactly is a saint, and what is the communion of saints?
Two great questions. Well, what exactly is a saint could be answered in a couple of ways. The Bible uses the term saint to describe the members of the church still in this life on this earth, and it also uses the word saint to describe those who are in heaven with God, the blessed who are experiencing glory. And over time, as we moved away from the immediate biblical era, the term saint began to take on a more specific sense, a connotation referring mainly to those who are in heaven. Now, for any Catholic or for anyone who loves the Bible, it is entirely proper to use the word saint in either of the two ways that the Bible, the New Testament, originally did. But I have a feeling that in our conversation today, we'll be talking specifically about those men and women, boys and girls who are in heaven with God. And the last part of that would be, to be a saint, you have to die in the state of grace, die in the state of friendship with God. So we have everyone in heaven is a saint, and there are some saints who have a special recognition on the part of the Catholic Church. We say that they have been canonized, in that the Church has proclaimed them to be saints and proclaimed them worthy of our veneration and asking them for their intercession. But everyone in heaven is a saint by that definition. It's just that we pay special attention to some whom we have more information and we know more about.
Okay, so Patrick, I think that's an important point that you brought up, because many people think that many people may erroneously think Catholics teach that the only saints in heaven are the people who've been canonized and are on a special list. But obviously the majority of people in heaven are not the canonized saints, that there's a difference. I mean, how traditionally have people become these canonized saints?
Yes, canonization is a process that has been around for, let's say, 1,000 years, and at first it was more informal, now it's more of a formal process. But what both the informal and formal processes have in common is that it was an intentional act on the part of the Church to proclaim a certain person known for heroic virtue, for example, or for martyrdom, or some other very clear and unambiguous commitment to Jesus Christ, to proclaim that person to be, not so much to be in heaven, although that's part of it, but rather that because they are in heaven, they are therefore worthy of our veneration, meaning that we can and should honor them, name churches after them, that kind of thing, but also we should invoke their intercession. So you're absolutely right, Trent. The vast, vast, vast majority of all the blessed in heaven are unknown to us. All the nameless martyrs of all the centuries, people who have died for Jesus, or they lived heroic lives of virtue out of sight. Nobody really knew they were there. And although God, of course, knows that they're saints, we here on earth do not have access to all of the information we would like about them. But they are saints, and those who are canonized would be those men and women, boys and girls, who have been in some way or another in the eye of the Church, where the Church says, ah, look, see, this person really nailed it when it comes to following Jesus Christ. And that's where we would see canonization at a more formal level, especially certainly over the last several centuries.
And obviously, yes, there are others. I mean, there are those, the unknown saints. And the Catechism, of course, says that though we don't refer to them as saints, those are heroes in the Old Testament would be saints. Yes. Paragraph 61 of the Catechism says, the patriarchs, prophets, and certain other Old Testament figures have been and always will be honored as saints in all the church's liturgical traditions. And, of course, that's why on November 1st we have All Saints Day. For all the other saints, we don't know about.
Yeah, exactly. And for those who are interested in delving more into what you just described, Hebrews chapter 11 gives us a really great kind of overview of the exploits and the heroic deeds and the martyrdoms of many of these Old Testament saints that you're referring to.
Mm-hmm. Well, why don't we look a bit now at the question of saints in the Catholic Church? Because obviously this sets apart other Protestant denominations have, you know, heroic Christians that they look to as role models in the past, but they don't refer to them as saints. They say, well, everybody's a saint in that biblical sense you spoke of earlier. Why are saints such an important part of Catholic tradition and doctrine? And does veneration, maybe you can explain more what that is, veneration of the saints, does that take away from Christ's role as, you know, our mediator, the one person who saves us from sin?
Yeah, these are all excellent points and well worth delving into. First of all, I take to heart what St. Paul says in the New Testament. He says it in two or three different places. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he says, I urge you to imitate me. And I don't believe St. Paul there was being boastful. I believe rather that he was conscious of the fact that he, as he himself said, he was running the race. He was living a life that was centered on Jesus Christ, and he wanted other people to see in him a kind of pattern for how they should live as well, how to practice virtue and avoid vice, how to be brave, how to speak the truth, how to love people, all of those things. And those are all ingredients for being a saint, which essentially means to be holy, and to be holy, one must have virtue. So that biblical pattern that we see in St. Paul is really the Catholic Church's approach to the whole idea of sanctity in general. We see in these figures not something that's unattainable, but something that is precisely attainable for us. And it makes the words of Jesus where he said, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, it makes that more real to us in the sense that it's no longer abstract. Because someone might say, well, okay, what does it mean for God to be perfect? I'm not God. How can I be perfect? Jesus doesn't mean that we are going to become God, but we become like God. And the saints are the par excellence examples of men and women, boys and girls, who really did become like God in this life because they modeled themselves on the Lord. They focused their energies on him. And the more you do that, the more you become like him. So that distinctive, I think, is really at the heart of the difference between the way the Catholic Church understands and teaches the Communion of Saints doctrine versus typically in many Protestant denominations. One final word on that point. Mm-hmm. Even the phrase, the Communion of Saints, means two different things. In the Catholic Church, the Communion of Saints is far more robust, far more biblical and comprehensive in that it includes not only our relationships among one another here in this life, those members of the body of Christ here, but it also includes all of the members of the body of Christ who are in purgatory on their way to glory, as well as all the saints in heaven. Now, generally speaking, and I don't want to paint with too broad a brush, but generally speaking, most Protestants tend to have a much more truncated and restricted understanding of the term Communion of Saints. And for them, it typically would be the relationship between those members of the church here on earth. There tends to be a kind of out of sight, out of mind mentality toward those who are in heaven. And that would be, I would say, even just from a semantic standpoint, one of the biggest hurdles that we as Catholics have to overcome in helping our non-Catholic Christian friends understand what we mean by the Communion of Saints.
Yeah, and let's get into that then to look, because, I mean, obviously one of the bigger differences is not just looking at the saints as role models, which they certainly are, the Catholics are known for praying to the saints or asking, you know, for their yes. intercessions. You know, Saint Jude, the patron saint of hopeless causes, help me on this test I completely did not study for. Mm-hmm. So what is the evidence then for from scripture and tradition mm-hmm. for praying to the saints or asking for these intercessions? And when it comes to Protestants, I guess it seems to me they think that those who are in heaven are just kind of cut off from everyone on earth. So I'm sure you'll comment on that, why they think that and why that's erroneous.
Yes, that's such a important but very, very large topic. So there are a lot of aspects that we need to take into account. I'll do my best to give you a kind of synopsis of them, and then if you wish, we can go deeper into any one of them.
Sure.
I like to present it in a four-step process. In fact, way back when, I don't know, 25 years ago or so, I wrote an article at Catholic Answers when I was working there called Any Friend of God's Is a Friend of Mine. And in that article, I lay out the four steps. I call them four pillars or four ways of going about explaining this. And it essentially follows this pattern. And I suggest that we talk about them in this order and ask our Protestant friends to say at each point, do you agree or disagree? We ask them that question, and we want them to say either yes or no. And I've never met a Bible-believing Protestant who would say no to any of these four points. Mm. And what I've found is by the time you reach the conclusion, you've gotten a yes to each of the four points. It's very difficult then to say no to the conclusion that comes from that. So the first point is that the church, as we read about it in the New Testament, is the body of Christ. And we see many allusions to this, as well as many explicit statements. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, there's a lengthy section talking about the church as the body of Christ. We have the same thing in Romans chapter 12. And there are quite literally two dozen important passages that all point to, either explicitly or implicitly, that the church is the body of Christ. And I've never met a Protestant who would say, no, I don't think the church is the body of Christ. It's difficult to say the least, because right there in the Bible, it says the church is the body of Christ. Mm-hmm. The second step would be then that that Jesus has only one body. And we're not talking here about his physical body with which he walked the earth or that is glorified and now in heaven, but rather the mystical body of Christ that St. Paul describes in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, there's only one of them. In other words, there's not one body of Christ in heaven and another body of Christ here on earth. There's just one body. And we see there again many biblical reminders of that. Ephesians 4:4, for example, one faith, one Lord, one baptism is another example.
So you're saying that, you know, in 1 Corinthians 12, all Christians belong to the body of Christ. And so we are all in there, whatever metaphor Paul uses, we're a foot, a hand, an eye, mm-hmm. we're in there somewhere, and we're all in this one body.
Yes, and that's precisely right. And it actually is an echo of Jesus' own analogy by using the vine and the branches. So you could be a little tiny branch or a large, robust branch somewhere in the middle, but all of the branches on the vine are connected not only to the vine, Jesus, but also to one another through Jesus. So that's the second step. Jesus has only one body, not one in heaven and one on earth. And I encourage Catholics to ask the question, do you agree with this? And again, I've never met anyone who says, no, I don't. The third step is to point out, as for example, as it says in Romans chapter 8, verses 35 through 39, that death does not separate the members of the body of Christ. And what I mean by that is all those members of the body of Christ who are in grace, who are in the state of grace, who are in the state of friendship with God, even death cannot sever that relationship. Therefore, those saints here on earth who have died and gone to heaven and are now with the Lord, they are just as much a part of the body of Christ as they ever were. And if, as it says in Romans 8, nothing can separate us from the love of Jesus Christ, well, if it can't separate us from his love and Jesus himself, then it can't separate us from anyone who is in Christ. And then the fourth step is to point out that the Holy Bible, especially in the New Testament, emphasizes over and over again the standing command for Christians to pray for and do what they can to serve one another. And this is such an important topic, especially because one of the key passages, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, comes just before verse 5, which is almost always raised as an argument against the Catholic Church's
teaching. Yeah, this is the standard verse to say why you're wrong to pray to the saints, because it clearly says in 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And so the problem is if he's the one mediator, your saints are one mediator's too many, Mr. Madrid, and you're about to show the problem here is the verses before show what's wrong with that view.
Exactly, and that's the key. And this is why Catholics do well to really think their way through these four steps and understand that by the time you get here, this is where you can really capitalize on everything you've talked about before, because those first four verses say... St. Paul says to pray, supplicate, offer petitions and thanksgivings for everyone. He says, for kings and for all in authority, that we may lead a quiet and tranquil life. For this is good and pleasing to God our Savior, who wills everyone to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And then he says in the very next breath, for there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And if a Catholic wants to effectively respond to that use of the proof text of 1 Timothy 2:5, he has to understand verses 1 through 4. And so just to unpack that, here we have St. Paul saying, listen, I want you to pray for each other. God wants you to pray for one another, more importantly, because it pleases him when you petition for each other, you offer thanksgivings for each other, you intercede for one another. And he doesn't say just for those here on earth. He says for everyone. And he even gives an example, even for kings. They might be oppressing you or they might be making your life miserable, but even for them, you're supposed to pray. So there's almost an a fortiori argument built into this here in a subtle way that if even we're praying for kings and people in authority who might give us a hard time, how much more so should we be praying for our brothers and sisters in the body? So with that in mind then, as you know so well, once you've established that point, then it becomes much easier to show that St. Paul could not have meant that we don't pray for one another, and more importantly, we don't ask one another for prayer, because if that were true, then we would be contradicting what would amount to an erroneous meaning for 1 Timothy chapter 5, in which he says there's only one mediator. And the reason I say it that way is because Jesus really and truly is our only mediator. We're not trying to evade that or explain it away or say that that's not what it means. It really does mean that there is only one mediator between God and man Christ Jesus. And the distinction here is that Jesus accomplished by his death on the cross something that not only mediated the new covenant and also brought us into contact now with an all-holy God. We are now able to leave where we're stranded in sin and approach the throne of grace because of what Jesus did for us. And he's the only one who could have done it for us because he is God and man. And if we had it within our natural powers as human beings to do this, it would have been superfluous for the incarnation to take place and for Jesus to come and do this if we could have done it ourselves. So I want to make sure every Catholic listening understands we absolutely emphasize the uniqueness of Christ's mediatorship. We're not trying to slip Mary and the saints in there somewhere. But the biblical implications of that truth are these. That because we are in Jesus and we are members of his body, therefore, we have this ability now to do exactly what St. Paul said in verses 1 through 4, which is to pray for, supplicate, offer petitions and thanksgivings for one another. And here's the final point. Every Protestant I've ever met would feel entirely comfortable if you or I or somebody else asked for prayer. He wouldn't say, wait a minute, there's one mediator between God and man.
Right.
And that's Jesus. Why are you asking me for prayer? Why aren't you going directly to God? How come you're bothering with me? He wouldn't say that.
Because Protestants are always fine. We'll sign up for the prayer chain and all of this other stuff.
Exactly. And the term prayer warrior is not an uncommon term in Protestant circles. And so they instinctively grasp the truth to this point, which is that we are called to pray for one another. And in fact, we are, as St. Paul says, we are offering intercessions. An intercessor is a mediator. But it's not trying to derogate from the mediatorship of Christ, nor is it trying to compete with it or anything else. It is subordinate to it, and it participates in that subordinate way with the mediatorship of Christ. That is the hinge upon which this doctrine turns. And once people can begin to see that, they realize, oh, if I can ask Trent to pray for me, and as the Bible says, he not only can but should do that, well, because there's only one body of Christ, and there's not one body of Christ in heaven and one on earth, and all the members of the body of Christ are united, and even death doesn't separate us, then the logical conclusion which follows from this necessarily is that if we can ask one another for prayer in this life, we can also ask the members of the body of Christ in heaven to pray for us as well.
So I guess what the crux would come down to then is the only objection that would stay is that, well, those on earth that we approach can hear our prayers when we mm-hmm. tell them to them, but those in heaven for some reason can't hear our prayers. So what are some of the objections people make to say, well, those in heaven, they're a part of the body, but they can't hear our prayers or they can't pray for us? How would you respond to that? And is there any biblical evidence or evidence from tradition that shows that, yes, the saints can hear our prayers and they can intercede for us?
Right. The best one that I've used over the years is what Jesus himself says in passages like Luke chapter 15, where he says that the repentance of even one sinner is known to everyone in heaven. He says there's great rejoicing in heaven. In one verse, he says there's great rejoicing before the angels. And then in the other, he says there's great rejoicing in heaven. And so I don't think there's any reason not to assume that the angels are aware of this, but certainly those who are aware of it are the saints, the human beings in heaven. Now, this is interesting because Jesus here does not explain how it happens, but he assures us that it does happen. And in my book, also in the article, just in a briefer way, I point out that to argue that just because in this life we can't understand how things are done in heaven, that therefore they can't happen, is ludicrous. And it would be similar to saying, well, I don't understand how, you could look at, a little child who's not yet born and say that that would be impossible for that little child to understand algebra or physics or geometry. They can't in the womb, but when they grow old enough, they'll have the ability to do that, and it's no big deal for them. And in the same way, those who are in heaven, they're glorified now. They have abilities that we can't even dream of. As St. Paul said, eye has not seen nor has ear heard those things that God has prepared for those who love him. So as Catholics, we can just simply stand on Scripture and say, true, we don't know how it happens, but Jesus promised that it does happen. Therefore, we can take that to the bank.
And also, isn't it important, Scripture teaches, people may say, well, why would you even bother going to the saints and asking them for prayer versus anyone else, that not all prayers are equal.
True.
I know that James 5:16 says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man has great power in its effect. So would this also carry over to explain why we ask the saints to pray for us?
Oh, indeed it would. There are two things to draw out. One would be the point that you just made, and I'll speak to that in just a moment. The other one would be the fact that not all prayer is worship. This is another thing that people sometimes are concerned about. Well, when you pray to the saints, are you adoring them? Are you worshiping? So I'll come back to that point in just a moment. With regard to the quality of prayer, I don't think anyone would argue that our prayers in this life are probably not as powerful as those who are in heaven, because those in heaven are perfect. And if somebody says, well, where does the Bible say that? You can see that, for example, in Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 22. It speaks about approaching Mount Zion in the city of the living God, in the heavenly Jerusalem, and countless angels in festal gathering, and the assembly of the firstborn enrolled in heaven, and God, the judge of all, and the spirits of the just made perfect. And then it says, and Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and the sprinkled blood that speaks more eloquently than that of Abel. So we see the whole panoply of the denizens of heaven, and it specifically says the just or the righteous is another translation. They've been made perfect. So my point is that if, as it says, as you pointed out in James chapter 5, that the prayer of a righteous person is powerful, then it stands to reason that those who are perfected in righteousness, a.k.a. those who are in heaven, their prayers are going to be even more powerful than those that we might pray here in this life, because we have not yet been perfected in righteousness.
Oh, very good. And I think it's also, I'm glad you brought up that other point about prayer, because many people will say, well, hold on, the Bible says you're only supposed to worship God alone. Mm-hmm. So doesn't that mean you're only supposed to pray to God? And so what you're saying is there's a difference between worship and prayer. They're not necessarily the same thing.
Yes, exactly. The way I put it is all worship is prayer, but not all prayer is worship. Mm-hmm. So with regard to our duty before God, our duty to God as creatures, we do pray to Him in the sense that we worship, adore Him, we praise Him, and all the rest. Now, in the case of our fellow human beings, we use the word pray, but we don't mean by that adoration or worship. We mean that we invoke their intercession. So if I pray, for example, the rosary, as I do every day, I'm invoking the intercession of the Blessed Virgin Mary. I'm not worshiping her. I'm not adoring her because she's just a creature like I am. She's the highest human creature.
Right.
Nonetheless, she should never be worshipped because she's not God. And that's a semantic distinction that I found out early on. If a Catholic who's trying to explain the communion of saints doesn't explain, you know, we understand what you mean by the word pray as a Protestant, but please understand that we have two ways of using the word, and they don't mean the same thing. That helps an awful lot.
One last objection before we move into other topics related to the saints. Some Protestants will object that when you ask the saints for intercession or pray to the saints, you're guilty of a particular sin called necromancy, or illicitly speaking to the dead. Mm-hmm. So I believe that this is forbidden in Deuteronomy 18, verses 10 through 11. How should a Catholic respond if that comes up?
Yes. Well, first of all, we should say a hearty amen. Absolutely, the Catechism of the Catholic Church, a good example of where the Church condemns necromancy, any kind of attempt to harness diabolical powers, even if you don't realize they're diabolical, if you're trying to harness preternatural powers or knowledge, things like Ouija boards, seances, tarot cards, horoscopes, and maybe more recently that Charlie game, which some people are saying is actually a movie promotion. We'll see about that. But that's all to be condemned. That's communicating with familiar spirits. As you say, the Bible does condemn that in Deuteronomy 18, also in Leviticus 19. We see an example of what happens in 1 Samuel chapter 28. So there's no shortage of biblical and church condemnations of this. But praying to the saints is not necromancy. Necromancy, once again, is trying to conjure the spirits of the dead or communicate with the spirits of the dead. Now, perhaps from one vantage point, someone might say, well, the saints that you're talking about are dead and you're praying to them, so how is that not necromancy? Well, I would say it's not for this reason. First of all, we have that standing command in Scripture to do this, to pray for one another, to intercede for one another, and to ask one another for prayer. St. Paul did that an awful lot. So we'd have to say that Scripture is wrong, first of all, if we were to say that we can't do that. Mm-hmm. But the second thing is that the saints are with God. They're not demons. They're not damned souls. And we recognize in them their not only their ability to pray for us, but their desire to do so. And furthermore, we can point to passages such as, I don't have it right in front. Oh, here we go. Matthew chapter 17 would be the one I'm thinking of, where Jesus brings three living people here on earth, Peter, James, and John, to the top of the Mount of Transfiguration. And he puts them into immediate contact with two dead people, namely Moses and Elijah. And so one would have to say, well, if this is something that is forbidden, why did Jesus do this? Right. Why did Jesus make this happen and record it, the apostolic writer recorded under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? That is another very difficult passage to argue with, because if somebody insists on saying that this is wrong, they are really arguing with Jesus when they get to that point.
And it's a position no one ever wants to be in.
If you like today's episode, become a premium subscriber at our Patreon page and get access to member-only content. For more information, visit TrentHornPodcast.com.